Well, friends, I thought I'd start off my message before I get to my message, sharing some things that God's been doing. We keep talking about all the things that God's doing, and we've had a great year, 2016, but we're believing for even greater things in 2017. And I have a few of the what happened or it happened cards. If you have a testimony about what God is doing in your life, we'd love for you to write it down, share it with us. We're believing that God's always at work, that He's always doing something incredible. And so I thought I'd share just a couple with you before we go into the message. This first one says, I recently had a mammogram and it came back possibly ductal cancer. Had an x-ray and it still came back inconclusive. I called for prayer, had my biopsy. Praise God, it came back clear of cancer. Thanks for all your prayers, brothers and sisters. And that's from Sharon Abood. Thank you, Sharon. Incidentally, we have our surge prayer tonight from 6 to 8. We believe in prayer. We believe that God does great things when the people of God come together and pray. And I know you may be tempted to watch the Juno Awards, but I want to tell you that nothing will change the world through the Juno Awards, but something will happen through prayer. And so I'd encourage you to come tonight for our surge prayer. Where's one more? One day I didn't have enough money and couldn't afford to buy the food items I needed at the grocery store. Upon arriving home, I received a telephone call from a CPC Samaritan Ministry, explaining that they would come by and bring me something. To my surprise, they arrived with all the food items that were on my grocery list that day, the specific items I couldn't afford to buy. Another day, I was suffering from a migraine and wasn't well enough to get up and make dinner for my children. Again, to my surprise, I received a call from a CPC volunteer offering to bring me a ready-to-eat cooked meal, which had just been left over from an event. Due to this meal provision, I was able to rest that day and the next day also. Through all this, I can see that God is taking care of all my needs and and those of my family. Isn't that awesome? Amen. A number of years ago, I played soccer with a guy named Doug. Doug was incredibly fast. He was a lean guy who just had incredible speed, and he was able to score goals. I envied Doug because there were times I was in front of the net, but it took everything within me to get the ball into this huge net. Just terrible, terrible accuracy at times. And yet, I knew that Doug could score great goals, and so I found myself in a supporting role. I would go over to the side, to the right wing or to the left wing, predominantly the right flank of the soccer field, and I had this speed because I was one of the younger players in the league, and so I had this speed that if the ball got to me, I could run up the field, and even if there was another defender from the other team, I could outrun that defender and get the ball across to Doug, and he could score goals. And so time after time, I found myself running along the side of the field, seeing a man, and pushing the ball past that defender, and outrunning that man to get the ball to Doug so he could score a goal. I found myself in that same position just a couple years ago at Carleton University. The ball had been passed to me on the left side of the field, and the only thing between me and the goalie was the defender. And I saw these flashbacks to those moments of the past where I had incredible speed, incredible skill, and that I could run past these defenders, get the ball into the place it needed to be, and we would score. And so I thought to myself, all I need to do is what I've done in the past. I just need to push the ball past this player, run as fast as I can, and I will be on a break, and I will score a goal. And so I pushed the ball past the defender, and I began to run with everything I had. What I didn't think about was that the individual that I was running against was half my age. Much, much faster. And so I pushed the ball, I gave it everything I had, and that man, that young man, ran past me, got the ball, turned around, and set up a play on the other side. You can ask some of the guys, I won't mention the names, but you can ask some of the guys in here who play soccer with me. I was incredibly frustrated at that moment because I had lost the ball because I wasn't able to get past the defender. But the biggest thing I was frustrated was with this one question: when did I get old? You see, I relied upon my speed in the past. And here I was a few years later thinking that the reputation I had in the past could carry me into the present, and I could do exactly the same thing. I had a misperception of myself. I had a misperception of my speed, a misperception of my skills. There are times in our lives when we have misperceptions of ourselves. And when we have a misperception of ourselves, we can appear overly confident in an area that we actually should have concern about. We can become so confident that we should actually be concerned about it. It's like the person sick. I could probably count on two hands the number of sick days I've taken in my entire ministry, and a few of those were for my family members, not for me. I have this belief that I just never get sick. I'm convinced of it. And when I start to get a sore throat, and I start to get achy bones, and I start to get a fever, I'll be in my office, and people go, "You should go home." No, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm strong. I'm a young man. I can push through this, and I'll just keep pushing through the sickness. I'll just keep pushing through, and I'll keep working, and I'll just keep going. And then it gets to the place where my misperceptions about my ability to fight this cold hit me hard. And I find myself at home just like, "Oh, Ainsley, I'm so sick. I should have taken care of myself." You see, misperceptions about who we are can cause us to be overconfident instead of taking care for areas that we should have concern about. Same is true spiritually. There are times in our lives where we can become overconfident in our spirituality. We can have a misperception of where we're at spiritually, thinking that we're in a better place than we actually are, and we can live in a great confidence, not recognizing that we are less healthy than we are, and being concerned. It's living in the place where the heart rate is completely fine and the flat line. It's living somewhere between the proper heart rate and the flat line. We don't have a flat line monitor, but that place where everything's good, and then the place where you die. The spiritually, your heart rate seems to be good, but it starts to get to a place where the potential of flatlining is there, because we have a misperception of who we are spiritually. And this is what Jesus confronts in the letter to the church of Sardis. I want you to look up at the screen, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. But this is what the Bible says, the words of Jesus to the church of Sardis says this: "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die." Interesting, he says they're dead, but he also says that something's about to die. "For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot out the name of the person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Revelation 3, 1 to 8. Sardis. Sardis was another one of the churches in Asia Minor. It was a church that had a reputation for being a great military city. Over its history, it had been a very strong military presence. And in moments where they were doing a barbaric type of military campaign, where it was all about the brute force, the brute might, they were incredibly strong. They had a great reputation. There are two components about the city that you need to know for today's message. The city lied somewhere between what we know as the Acropolis. You've seen pictures. It kind of looks like the Capitol Hill in the States with the nice pillars. But the Acropolis sat 800 feet on a wall, on the edge of a mountain that started the city. This big temple to the goddess Artemis. The god Artemis. It sat on top of this hill, 800 feet high. And in that place was life. Everybody who went to the temple of Artemis, to the Acropolis, they would experience life. And I'm not talking about Jesus' life, but I mean the excitement and the partying and the eating it was just full of life. The Acropolis up on the 800-foot mountain. Then we had Sardis. And then on this side, there were a number of hills. And on those hills were grave sites. It was known as the graveyard of 1,000 hills. And what historians tell us is upon these hills were these grave sites, hundreds of grave sites that you could see from 7 miles away. That was Sardis. Now I want you just to picture this geographical picture. We've got the Acropolis, the picture of life. And then we've got the necropolis, which means the place of death, the graveyard of death, life and death. And Jesus confronts the church of Sardis and saying, hey, you're somewhere caught between life and death. He at first says you're about to die, or that you're dead, and then he says some of the things you have are about to die. You're somewhere between life and death. You have a heart rate going. Your heart rate's there. You seem to be alive right now, but I want you to know that you're about to flatline. If you don't pay attention to some things, some warning things, you will flatline. That little monitor right there will just go like this, will beep with that sound that none of us wants to hear. I mean, by the time we hear it, we're dead, so we can't hear it anyways. But we're somewhere between Acropolis and necropolis, somewhere between the great temple of Artemis where there's life and necropolis where there's a graveyard, living in the middle of that, somewhere between the heart rate and the flatline. And Jesus says, look, you're somewhere in between these two places, between life and death. And I need to confront you on some things, and I want to give you some warning signs as to where you truly are at so that you don't flatline. So let's talk about the warning signs before you flatline. The first thing that you need to pay attention to is do not rest on your past. Do not rest on your past. Jesus says you had a reputation of being alive. Now, the better translation is that you had a name for yourself. There was this name that was associated with the church of Sardis that said, hey, that's a place of life. Everybody who spoke of the church of Sardis for a season said, hey, it's got a healthy heart rate. It's alive. I mean, when you go there, that church is so vibrant. It's got so much potential. It's alive. That was your reputation. And Jesus says, but you know what? You've been resting upon a name that was once there but is no longer there. And the problem is that the church in Sardis had become very much like its city. Because you see, the city of Sardis, the capital of Lydia, it had a reputation too that was very great. And Sardis had become so reliant on its reputation that it actually cost them. You see, there was the king of Lydia. His name was Croesus. And he lived between 595 and 546 B.C., And what we know about this king is that he was so concerned by the Persians who were pressing in on his land. He was so concerned by these Persians that they were burgeoning in on his territory. And he thought, you know what? We're a great military might. People know us. We have a reputation. We have a name for being this great military might. And so we should deal with these Persians. And so the king of Lydia, Croesus, he goes to an oracle at Delphi and he asks him, should we attack the Persians? What's interesting is that this oracle says one statement that the king interprets in his favor. The statement was this: cross at Halys and a great empire will be destroyed. Cross at Halys and a great empire will be destroyed. And the king of Lydia, he assumes that this means that if he crosses at this Halys point, that the great empire that will be destroyed is Persia. And so he gathers his army, thinks, man, we've got the reputation of being a barbaric force. We've got this great reputation. We're going to attack the Persians. And he begins to go towards the Persians. And what happens in this military conflict is the Persians actually are winning, and they start to bring defeat to Lydia, to the town of Sardis. And so this king is all afraid of what's going on, concerned that he's going to lose his whole army, rushes back with his army into the structure, the empire, the city of Sardis, where it's protected by this 800-foot mount with the Acropolis on the top. And he thinks to himself, we'll wait until spring. We'll allow the battle to settle through the winter. We'll wait until spring. We can stay here in our fortress. This place has protected us. We have a military might. We have a reputation of being a great military location. We'll just wait until spring. But what he didn't know was that the king of Persia was following him and came to the 800-foot mount. Story goes that there was a guard on top of the mount, up at the top of the Acropolis. And here are the Persians in the night, and they were waiting at the base, and the king, King Croesus, he's waiting inside. He's confident He's confident in his fortress. He's confident in his security. He's confident in everything that has been who he is. And as the Persians are waiting, they're trying to figure out how will they get into Sardis with this great wall. And the story goes that there's a guard at the top of the mount who dropped his helmet. And so he knew that he needed that, and so he slowly made his way down, knowing it was nighttime, knowing that the war had been done, knowing it was unlikely that anybody would intrude upon Sardis. And he made his way down through the secret path to the place where his helmet was. But what he didn't know was that the Persians were paying attention, and they began to make their way up that very path where this soldier, this watchman had come, and the Persians entered the city and destroyed the city. Destroyed it. Flatlined. The king, King Croesus, believes in his reputation, believes in his past, is resting upon what once was so secure, is resting upon this fortress that people couldn't destroy, is resting upon their abilities that they'll come out in the spring, everything will be fine, resting in the past, and yet his rest in the past caused him defeat. Friends, I want to tell you that Jesus is using this imagery, these words that the people of Sardis would so understand, and he's saying, hey, church, I want to tell you something. Some of you are resting in your past. You're resting on your spiritual victories of the years gone by. You're resting on some moments, some glory moments, some mountaintop moments that took place years ago, and you think that that's what's going to carry you today. There's no spiritual vitality in who you are now, but you keep pointing back to days of the past, and you're resting upon a name that you once had that isn't equal with where you're at right now. I remember when I was youth pastor, I was invited to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday morning that our seniors had in our church library. I don't know why I was invited that morning. I don't know if it just didn't fit my schedule or what, but I was invited this one morning. Maybe I did a devotional. And so we're sitting in this circle in the library, and all these individuals who I had great respect for. And one of the people who was leading it said, hey, are there any testimonies about what God is doing? And I'll never forget, there was this tall, thin man who had slick hair. I mean, he had a comb, and it had that cream, I forget what it's called, but that cream that made it just slick so nice, like 1950s. And he sat there and he says, I'd like to share something. And I was so excited. I thought, man, this is going to be a moment to hear about what God's doing in this older gentleman's life. And he goes on and he begins to talk about something that had happened 30 or 40 years ago, about how God had performed this miracle, about how God had done something great. And he shares the story, lays out all the details. And friends, I'm not trying to undermine what God had done. But there is something inside my heart that said, surely God is doing something today, not just something you have to point to 30, 40 years ago. Surely God's alive today. He's doing something real in your life that you could tell a testimony about, something that happened this past week, not 30 or 40 years ago. My concern, friends, is that this message to the church of Sardis is a message that we need to hear. That for some of us, we point to spiritual moments that took place 10 and 15 and 20 years ago. And we rest in a spirituality of being alive, a reputation of being alive that's associated with past moments that have no bearing on where we currently are at. And we find ourselves living somewhere between the heartbeat and the flat line. We don't even realize it. We don't even realize that the warning signs are there. And Jesus says the first warning sign is that you're living in the past, in your past reputation. So let me ask you a couple questions. Can you tell me what God's doing in your life today? Can you tell me the last mountain moment you had where you knew the presence of God? Are your greatest spiritual moments years gone by, or are they taking place today? Because friends, if all you point to is something of the past, then you're near flatlining. If all you point to is a spiritual retreat, a spiritual convention, a spiritual service, you remember being in a prayer room or being at an altar, and you keep pointing to the past, then God's saying today, you are so close to flatlining because nothing is happening right now. Your spiritual arteries are getting clogged. Your spiritual arteries are getting clogged. You see, friends, if we are going to be alive, if we are going to avoid the flat line, then there's got to be something in our heart that says, I want something from God today. I'm not just looking to the moment I got baptized in the Holy Spirit 10 years ago. I'm not just looking for the altar moment 15 years ago. I'm not just looking to the miracle that took place 20 years ago, but I am seeking Him for today. I know what's going on in my heart, and it's about today. It's about knowing Him today. It's about a vibrant relationship today. It's about pursuing an intimacy with Him today. It's about seeking the baptism of the Spirit today. It's about allowing Him to do miracles in my life today. It's about today. You see, friends, if your name of life is all about past years, you're missing it. You're so close to flatlining. And let me tell you something, church. I'm speaking to individuals, but let me talk to you about a church as a whole. This church has an incredible reputation. And I still think we do. But the temptation for every church is that we would look to moments of the past to carry us on into the future. Do you want to know why this church grew so quickly? Because there were people with an evangelistic heart. Wayne, I look at you. You're sitting somewhere over here. I just know I can't see you, but I know you're over here somewhere. There were some football players who were reaching people left, right, and center. There is a vibrancy in this place where people realize that people need to know Jesus. And there was an evangelistic explosion in the early years of CPC. But somewhere along the lines, it stopped. Or at least it wasn't as prominent. Because we got to a certain place of around 300 people. And we rested upon how good we were, the name that we had. And it carried us for a few years. But friends, it needs to be... The story needs to be that the name that's upon CPC is that's a church that's reaching unsaved people. That's a church that still has a heart for the lost. That's a church that's still listening to the voice of the Spirit. That's a church that's so alive, so vibrant, that they are doing everything they can to see the gospel go forward, the kingdom of God advance. You see, you can't rest on your past. You've got to have something alive today. Your name isn't attached with what once was. It must be about what is. And if you can't identify what is, all you can do is point to the past, then friends, it's time to come back to God and say, today I choose to pursue you with all I have. I want to be alive. I want the heart monitor to be up and down and producing something that says, I am so alive. I don't want to get anywhere near flatlining. We can't rest on our past. That's the first warning sign. Number two, not only can we not rest on our past, but the second thing that Jesus points out is that they were practicing partial obedience. Partial obedience. He says, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. It literally means that they're not complete. Well, what you need to understand is that on top of where the Acropolis was, the temple to Artemis, it was this beautiful temple that was the pride of the city. And everybody would talk about this great temple. I mean, it's still there. The Acropolis is still there. You can see it. It was their pride. Look at what we've accomplished. Look what we've built. But for those who were in the city, they knew that as great as the temple was, as great as the Acropolis was, it was never finished. The plans that were there for the temple, for the Acropolis, had never been finished. It was beautiful. But they never went full 100%. They stopped somewhere along the lines. And so every person who lived in Sardis knew when the words incomplete were mentioned by Jesus, that this picture of the Acropolis being incomplete, a pride in something that was not fully done, that picture is in their minds. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? Church in Sardis, you guys are kind of living like that. You're pretty proud of some of the things you've done because you've obeyed God here and you've obeyed God here and you've obeyed God here. But you've only partially obeyed. You haven't fully obeyed. Something's incomplete. God told you to do X, Y, and Z, and you did X and Y, but you thought that that was fine, even though you didn't do Z. Partial obedience. Those of you who have kids probably understand partial obedience. You ask your child to clean their room. And, I mean, you ever walk into a teenager's room? I mean, it's like they took everything they had, tied it to dynamite, and just clothes everywhere. I mean, things hanging from the ceiling, things crawling by themselves. I mean, garbage. I mean, I won't tell you which one of our kids, but we've gone into one of our kids' room and found plates that have been missing for probably years, like food and garbage. I mean, just absolute mess. And so you say to your child, I want you to clean up. Uh-huh. That's a good sign. Uh-huh. That's the affirmation without the willpower. No, no, you need to clean up. Okay, I will. Let me explain what this will look like to you. This will involve taking all your clothes and putting them back in your closet or in your cupboard. This will involve you doing your bed. This will involve that you would return half the cutlery that belongs downstairs, putting it in the dishwasher, the plates go down the dishwasher. The garbage collection that you have needs to come down into the garbage, and then you will need to have a dusting mechanism so that you can swipe all the dust that has piled up, that looks like it's its own shelving unit, pull that stuff off, clean that up, and then when that's all been dusted, in this order, make sure that the dust is off, the clothes are away, garbage is away. When the dust has fallen, then I want to introduce you to something called the vacuum cleaner. The vacuum cleaner needs to be plugged in, needs to be turned on. You need to go over every space that's in your bedroom, every space that you can see that you can possibly get to. Do not do this and think that it's done. And you explain that whole deal. And so your child rolls their eyes and goes, okay, yeah, I get it. And so for the next, 6 hours, the child's lost in their bedroom. And so they come downstairs and they look all confident. You're like, you're done? Yep. All right, let's go see. And that look of shock. So they walk in pretending to be full of pride. They open the door. You smell freshness. You look around and you begin to investigate and you see no dust. The clothes that have been all over the place, that have been draped upon posters, that have been draped upon lamps, that have been draped everywhere, is no longer there. You can see vacuum marks on the carpet and the bed is done. And you are amazed because it looks like your child has cleaned their room. And then you do something that your child does not want you to do. You take the prayer position. And you get down on your knees and you look underneath the bed. And that is when you discover the clothes did not make their way into the cupboard, did not make their way into the closet. They are underneath the bed. You don't know how they all have gotten underneath there, but they are all underneath the bed. All of them. Probably your clothes too, all underneath the bed. And you turn to your child and you say, what is this?
What?
What? I told you to clean your room. How many can testify that this has happened before? Oh, we've got revival in the church today. And they start going, what? And they're complaining, like, what I did? I vacuumed. Yes, you did. I cleaned my bed. Yes, you did. And you they're going through everything they did, and you say, but you didn't put your clothes away. But I did. No, listen. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. I don't care that you did X and Y. I asked you to do X, Y, and Z. And until you do the full thing, you haven't obeyed me. Because you have prioritized what you think is important to me. You think that only X and Y, just the appearance of cleanliness, is important. But I'm actually asking you to be fully obedient so that you can have a clean room. Because there are some underwear and there are some t-shirts that desperately need cleaning. I've asked you for full obedience. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. I'm not asking you for partial obedience. I'm asking you for full obedience. I don't care about that Acropolis. It may look beautiful, but I can see that it's not finished. I don't care about the things that you point to in your pride. Say, look what I've accomplished. Look what I did for you, God. Look at this. I obeyed you here and here and here. But the fact is that you didn't obey me in this one spot, and you made everything else a priority except the things that I've asked you. Partial obedience is disobedience. Numbers chapter 20 tells this incredible story about Moses. There are times that I'm with pastors and we talk about how difficult leadership is in a church level, because there's a church full of people who all think that things need to be led in a certain way. I mean, everybody in this place has an opinion about how we're supposed to lead this place. And so it's difficult at times because you're trying to hear from God, trying to get things on track, and this person wants to do this, and this person wants to do this, and the person thinks we should go this way, but this person disagrees, and you're just like, God, help me. Help me to know what your will is. And this is Moses. He's trying to lead the people in the ways of God. And they keep complaining about the direction they're going. They get to this one place where they don't have any water. And they start to grumble and complain. Again, I mean, it's happened so many times. You read through the Pentateuch, you just read through the first five books, especially the last four, find out the journey of Moses taking the people from Egypt out to the Promised Land, to the edge of the Promised Land. Complain, complain, complain. Place, no water. And they start complaining, Moses, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? We had water there. What'd you do? Well, what'd you bring us out here for? And they start whining and complaining, and they're going on and on and on. Moses doesn't know what to do. He's heard these complaints over and over again. They're questioning his leadership. And he goes to God. God, what should we do? And God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take your staff in your hand. And I want you to gather the people of Israel together. And I want you to bring them to this rock. And Moses, when they're all there and you've got the staff in your hand, I want you to speak to the rock. And I'll show you something miraculous. Water will come from the rock. Moses goes, okay, sounds like a pretty great strategy. That'll show people what kind of supernatural leader I am. So he grabs his staff, just like Jesus, or just like God asked. He calls all the people of Israel, hey, I want you to gather at the rock, be there in 15 minutes. Gather all your clan and bring them there. And this huge mass of all these Israelites are standing, just looking towards this rock. He's done everything that God asked for. And as he's standing there looking at their faces, I'm pretty sure their faces aren't like, this is going to be good. It's more like this. We're thirsty. This is a stupid assembly. Why are we at a rock? He can see. And something ignites within Moses' heart. That while he's taken the staff, while he's gathered the people to the place that God's asked, rather than speaking to the rock, he takes the staff and he strikes the rock twice, and water flows from it. It's incredible that God's actually merciful at this moment, because Moses doesn't do what God's asked. Moses doesn't speak to the rock, he hits the rock, and yet God still provides water for the children of Israel. And Moses thinks everything's fine, and then God pulls him aside and says, I need to talk to you. Hey, Moses, I know you've carried the weight of this leadership thing for quite some time. I know that you want to go to the Promised Land, but the gig is up. You're done. What do you mean? He says, I'm not going to allow you to go to the Promised Land. I don't understand, God. I've been dealing with this grumbling group of people. I went before Pharaoh. I didn't even want to go. And he starts to go through everything. And God says in verse 12, you did not trust me. The moment when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he showed a lack of trust in God. He wouldn't fully obey because the issue of trust came about. And God says, because you didn't trust me, you're not going into the Promised Land. Friends, listen to me. You want to make sure that you don't flatline and end up dying in the desert? You've got to make sure that you're fully obedient. When God asks you to speak to the rock, don't strike it. The issue will always be your trust. When he asks you to give and you don't think you have the money, it's going to be an issue of trust. When he asks you to go and talk to a neighbor and you feel so unconfident, it's going to be an issue of trust. When he asks you to serve and it's beyond what you feel is your giftings, but he speaks so clearly to you, it'll be an issue of trust. Every time you are tempted to partially obey God, it's going to be an issue of trust. And if you choose to live in partial obedience, you are living in full disobedience. And you may think that your heart rate is okay, that spiritually things are fine, but the more times that you disobey God in the Zs, you do the X and the Ys, but you only partially obey, you are getting further away from a healthy heart rate to the flatline moment of your spirituality. And what's so scary is there are people who spiritually flatline and they don't even know how they got there. But what took place was just partial obedience here, just partial obedience here, just partial obedience, until it became easier and easier and easier to compromise with your obedience till you began to live in full disobedience to God. And you say, how did I ever get here? How did I ever get to a place of spiritual flatlining? Because you compromised with God and didn't trust Him. You want to make sure that you don't flatline? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he asks of you, do it. No matter how hard it is, no matter how scary it is, no matter whether or not you are familiar with the territory, no matter what he says, fully obey him. Because partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience. So we rest on the past as a warning sign that we're heading towards flatlining. We practice partial obedience. And lastly, friends, we approach God flippantly. That's the third warning sign. Jesus says that there would be some in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Some. That means, if you're mathematically inclined, that there are a few who have not soiled their garments, but that means that there's a lot who have. I mean, there's a lot in the church who've soiled their garments. Now, I know all kinds of images come into your mind about what this means, but there was an inscription found in Asia Minor that said this, that it discouraged people or cautioned people from appearing before their gods in soiled garments because it would dishonor the gods. And what this inscription meant, and it wasn't even speaking of Yahweh, it was speaking to their gods, the pagan gods, is that people would come from work their dirty garments. You know, they're torn, they're full of dirt, and they come towards the temple, and they think, you know what, these gods don't care how I look, they don't care how I present them, they're just idols, and they'd go in and they would worship and they would offer their sacrifices. And the inscription was, don't go into the temples of our gods with soiled garments, because you will dishonor the gods. And the idea behind it is that they were being flippant towards the gods. Now, I'm not here today to say this. You know this about me. I'm not here today to say that this passage is referring to how you appear with your clothes. Because God could care less about what you're wearing today. As long as you have something on, that's good. God's concerned about your heart. That's the stuff that he's concerned about. He's not concerned about the outside, because so many times we can do up the outside, but our inside looks a mess. And Jesus is saying, hey, there are some of you who have got clean garments, but there is a whole lot of you with soiled garments, and you keep coming to God in a flippant manner, thinking you can do whatever you want, you can act in any way you want, and you are buddy-buddy with him, and he won't care. There's a flippancy. And you know what the problem is? They've lost sight of who God is. You see, when we become flippant with God, we lose sight of who he is. I was flying home from Chicago this week. I had to be down there for 3 days for the Global Leadership Summit. I was in the plane, and I happened to have a window seat in this three seats in this plane, small little plane. And I never choose the window seat. I love the aisle seat, but this was like only one seat, so it was great. And so I was looking out the window as we were coming over Chicago. It's incredible, and anybody who's been in a plane knows what I'm talking about. You look out, and what seemed like so enormous looks so small. I mean, I had just been on Willow Creek's campus, and I was in awe of it. I mean, there's an escalator in the foyer. I mean, the main auditorium has 7,000 seats. Their Lakeside Chapel, 5,000 seats. I mean, I was in awe of how big it was. Driving through the city, through Schaumburg and South Barrington, and then back into Chicago proper. I mean, I'm in awe of how big it is. And now I'm up in the plane, and everything seems so much smaller. And as I began to fly over Chicago, I looked down at these houses, and I start to think to myself, there's people in those homes, there's people in those buildings, and every one of them has a story. And in some of these homes, there are multiple people with brokenness and needs, and some of them are close to God, some of them are far from God. And as I looked, I could see this vast array of houses, and I thought, man, God knows them all. He knows every single story. This is only one city in the States. And God knows every one of them. And then the words came to my mind from the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? And as I sat on that plane looking out, I thought, God, you are so, so great. You are so great. Look, I can see all of Chicago from my aerial view, and this is just one city, and you're concerned about every single person in every one of those homes and every one of those buildings. You care about them. You sent Jesus for them. You think about their prayers. You're involved in their lives, and this is just one city in our world. Oh, you are great. And then we kept flying, and I would see some more of the cities. And then there was one point where we lifted just above the cloud line. It was pretty incredible because it was a dispersed cloud. It was pretty gray, and it kind of acted like a blanket, like a floor for above the rest of the earth. And there in the distance was the moon, and all I could see was the space, just darkness and stars and the moon and this cloud, and I was caught up somewhere in between them. And I felt like I was in outer space, and I thought, I'm just getting a small snapshot of our universe. God is in control of the entire universe. I mean, he's in control of it all. I mean, that moon is nothing. I mean, that star over there is nothing. And as I'm flying and I'm beginning to look, I'm looking at everything within my sight line, I'm hit with the enormousness of our God. You see, friends, God wants us to remember those elements of who he is. We are not to be afraid of God, but we are to stand in awe of him. You see, a flippancy says, hey, I don't need to fear God because he's my best friend. I don't need to fear God because his grace covers my sin. I'm allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. I can go in. I don't need to be afraid of him. But the flippant part pushes beyond what's healthy and loses its awe and forgets how big our God is. It's when we come into church at times and we think, oh, it's time to sing a song. We don't even think about the God that we're singing to. It's about the times where we go day after day and we ask God to be in control of our lives, but we don't actually take time to give him our lives and focus on how great he is. It's about the times where he's secondary, third, fourth, fifth, and we call upon him when we need him, and we enter into his presence flippantly without ever recognizing how incredible he is. The story in the New Testament, Jesus has come into this house, and all of a sudden this unworthy lady walks in, and she falls at his knees, and she lets down her hair, which was so inappropriate, and she takes this bottle of expensive perfume, a year's salary, and she breaks it, she pours it over the feet of Jesus, and tears begin to flow down her face, and she takes her hair, and she washes the feet of Jesus in an act of worship, because she's in awe of him. And over here is Judas, who's been hanging out with Jesus, who knows him so well, who's kind of the church person, who's so familiar with how it's all done, and he becomes indignant, going, what in the world is she doing? Oh my goodness. How inappropriate is this? I mean, this is ridiculous. And he starts to mentally rebuke her, and then he says to Jesus, what a waste. We could have taken that perfume and sold it, and we could have done great things for your ministry. He is standing there in flippancy towards God. He's lost his awe. He's lost his awe of who Jesus is. This woman who's down on her knees, she's giving it all. She's worshiping him because she recognizes who it is. And friends, I want to tell you, this idea of soiled garments, it's not just about sin. It's about our approach of who God is. We will always have a healthy heart rate if we recognize who God is on a regular basis. If every day we are in awe of him, not afraid, but in awe of how great he is, how precious our salvation is, what it means that the Spirit who created the entire universe lives inside of me, that we're in awe of him. When we come to worship, we're not just singing somebody else's words, but we are reflecting on who he is. When we are in awe, we will always have a healthy heart rate. But Jesus warns the church of Sardis that they're about to flatline because they've come to this place where a majority of them are living in the place of flippancy, where they approach God like he is just Joe Blow, and they have lost sight of who he is. It's easy to be in the church our whole lives and become numb to the things that are so meaningful at the beginning. I think about it every communion Sunday, how easy it is for us to become numb to what Jesus did on the cross. To say the words, to think the words, to sing the words, to experience the expression, but to lose the incredible heart for how awesome it is of what Jesus has done. I think about it when we come into worship, that there are times where we're caught up with the energy of the room, or we're caught up with the songs or the words, but do we lose sight of who he is? Flippancy. times where we come to church, we just want to rush in and rush out because it's about what we get, not about who he is and what we give to him. Flippancy. About how we live during the week where God's just an afterthought. And Jesus says to the church of Sardis, some of you need to pay attention to the warning signs because you're starting to get flippant with God. And you are so close to flatlining. You're so close. The warning signs. Pastor Steve, would you come back? I've never had a heart attack and I plan not to. But I know that people who've had heart attacks and they face this moment where their heart is erratic and the thing's beeping all over the place and things are going crazy. And the last thing they want is to hear the beep, flatline. They're praying that the paddles will work, the doctors will take care of it. Scary moments. I've heard the stories. What I've observed is that those who've had a heart attack, things change afterwards. They start to be more watchful. They pay attention to all the signs that led them to that moment. They do everything in their ability to watch that they are going to maintain health so that they never get to a moment where the heart rate is erratic and they get close to flatlining. And friends, the message from Jesus to the church of Sardis is to be watchful, to pay attention to the warning signs, so that you get so far away from the flatline state and keep a healthy heart. He's saying, would you be watchful of where you're at? You still have time. You haven't hit the flat line yet. You haven't died yet. You haven't spiritually died yet. But pay attention. Some of you have misperceived where you're at spiritually. He says, would you be watchful that you're not resting on the past? Would you be watchful that you're not there, so caught up on what once was, but not living vibrantly today? He says, would you be watchful that you're not just partially obeying, but every time God speaks, you say, yes, God, 100%, I'll do it. And that you would be watchful, that you would never be flippant towards who he is. He is your best friend. He lives within inside of you. He wants to speak in an intimate way, but he's still the creator of this universe. We don't need to be afraid of him, but we need to be in awe of who our God is. And if you will maintain and keep watching for those signs, you'll avoid the flat line and keep the healthy heart rate. That's what God's calling the church to do. Would you stand with me? In just a moment, I'm going to open the altars. And for some of you, this is a moment that you actually need to respond. I know some of you are like, he's going to give it. I'm going to ignore it and then rush out. But there is a point for some of you years ago where you would never rush out. And for some, you need to get back to what you once did because all it is a past, resting in the past. For some of you, need to come to the front and say, Jesus, I need today for vibrancy in my life, freshness. I need the mountaintop to be now, the intimacy to be now. For some of you, you'll need to get alone with God and say, God, I've been partially obedient in some areas. I want to be fully obedient. And for some of us, we just need to say, God, I'm sorry, I've kind of been flippant towards you, but I want to be lost in your awe. And I don't know where you're at, but I'm asking that you would pay attention to the warning signs. If we capture who he is, we won't be flippant. If we capture who he is, we will be pursuing him for today because we will be in awe of who God is. Come on, just a couple moments, just tell him how great he is. God of this universe. Oh, the God of all creation. You bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. There may be some of you who are standing in your seats now, and you can feel the Spirit tugging. And please, friends, it doesn't matter to me where you're at. For some of you, it's simply stepping out and saying, God, I just need to move physically to tell you about the move that's taking place in my heart towards you. And if that's what God's saying, please, please don't disobey in this moment. Please don't push the Spirit away in this moment. Because the more easy it is in these moments to push him away, it'll become routine in our lives. But there are people in this place that don't know Jesus. And I'm here today to tell you the greatest story ever, very simple. That because we are all born in sin, we are unable to be in a relationship with the Holy God. And it seems so impossible to get to him. No, we can't do enough. But he made a way by sending Jesus Christ to a cross to die in your place. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, separation. And he gave Jesus on that cross so that you might have a relationship with him. And all you need to do is say, I take hold of Jesus as my Savior. Confess that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and invite him to be in charge of my life. If you've never done that, say, Pastor, I want to have a relationship with the God you're talking about. Would you raise your hand right now? No one's looking around, just you and me. Is there anybody in this place? Maybe the first time you've done it, maybe this is the second time, but just you and me. There's a moment you're feeling the finger of God upon your heart. You're feeling his presence upon your life right now. I want to close in prayer as we go out into this world to live with a heartbeat that is alive for God. Jesus, today we thank you for the warning that was given to the church of Sardis. We thank you for the warning signs that would prevent them from getting to flatline. I pray that we would not rest on our past, but we'd pursue vitality today. We would dream of a great future with you. Do everything we can to make that happen. We will live our lives fully obedient. God, let there be no partial obedience, but full obedience to you. And I pray that there would not be a flippancy, that we would come to you in soiled garments, but we would come in to your presence with a great awe, because you are a great God. Let us live our lives fully devoted to you, that we might represent you well. Be with our church today, in Jesus' name, amen.